Since we're dealing with the doctrine of justification, we cannot speak of the doctrine of justification without speaking of Martin Luther. You'll remember that Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk who was terrified of the judgment of God. John Staupitz, the vicar general of the monastery where he was, gave Luther the job of lecturing the Bible as a way to help Luther find peace. However, Luther's study of the book of Psalms and the book of Romans only made matters worse for his conscience. He kept coming across this phrase, the righteousness of God. And this was his enemy because he was a sinner. And if God is righteous and he is sinner, then the righteousness of God is not his hope, but is his damnation. But then Luther had what he calls his tower experience. Luther writes this, I greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. In other words, God is holy and he judges. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that gift of righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning, whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate. Now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. Luther's understanding of a gift of an alien righteousness, not a native righteousness, a gift that comes from outside of ourselves, from God, which is received by faith. This is the teaching that shaped the Protestant Reformation and the doctrine of justification by faith as we hold it today. This is the great doctrine that sets the sinner free. If you are a born-again Christian, then this should be one of the sweetest doctrines to you. And you will not know assurance of salvation until you have plumbed the depths of this doctrine. There is no greater joy and peace and hope that we can have unless we truly understand that we are saved not by our good works, but by his works. Not by our obedience, but by his obedience. Not by us earning righteousness, but by him freely bestowing and gifting righteousness to us. Not by us working for righteousness, but by receiving it with the empty hands of faith. Every day we feel our sins. We feel them deeply. We feel our inability to stop sinning. We cannot even render one perfect deed to offer to the Lord. Our very best deeds are tainted as filthy rags. All falls short of the glory of God. We cannot even remove the stain of one sin. And then we hear the good news that God justifies the ungodly by faith, not by works, because of what he has done and not because of what we do. This is the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And the chapter that we're in chapter 11. So far we've covered paragraphs 1 and 2. And there we looked at the nature, the ground, and the instrument of justification. Well, today we're carrying on with paragraphs 3 and 4. And here we're looking at the how, the why, and the when of justification. So if you have your confession, chapter 11, paragraph 3, read the opening statements with me. It reads, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. How is a sinner justified? How is a sinner justified? Well, the confession points us to the Bible's answer, through the work of Christ. In particular, it points to two aspects of Christ's work: his obedience and his death. The obedience of Christ is spoken of in verses like Romans 5, verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Because God has made Christ to be a legal or a federal or a covenant head who is a representative who acts on our behalf, his actions directly impact upon those whom he represents, namely his elect. So the confession spells out the two aspects of Christ's representative obedience, his active obedience and his passive obedience, in these two words: obedience representing what he did as his active obedience, and his death representing his passive obedience. You'll remember that being under a covenant of works, Christ as the second Adam fulfilled all the positive requirements of God's law, offering a perfect, loving obedience to God on our behalf. And added to that, because we incurred a sin debt, a debt that we cannot pay, his death pays for the wages of our sin. So that we have both a positive righteousness through his obedience and something that covers the negative debt of our sins. The confession uses that word debt to describe our lack before God's law. We lack, on the one hand, a positive righteousness. It is right that we be holy as God is holy. Because we are made in his image, we must walk in his ways. But we lacked a positive righteousness. None of us have loved the Lord our God with all of our hearts, our mind, and strength, or our neighbor as ourselves. But Christ has. And he gives to us his positive record of righteousness as part of our justification. On top of that, we had also incurred an unrepayable debt by the countless sins that we committed against God's law. We fell short of God's glory and incurred a debt by our lack of goodness and our fullness of sin. But Christ, by his active and passive obedience, fully satisfies our debt. In particular, the confession opens up Christ's passive obedience using three key ideas. Please notice that in the paragraph 3 there, it talks about Christ, who was a sacrifice in the blood of his cross, that he was punished in our stead, and that he made a complete satisfaction. How does a criminal before God have their sins paid for? Here we have it all spelled out. Here we have the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Penal refers to legal. Substitutionary refers to Christ standing in our stead. And atonement refers to the complete satisfaction that results in a reconciliation with God. Have you ever thought about that word atonement? At one mint. That's what atonement means. We have an at one mint with God. We've been reconciled to God. And this is through the complete satisfaction of Christ. So we believe in the penal substitutionary atonement, and that's what the confession is putting forward. And there are three basic theories of the atonement that Christians have believed. There is what is called the Christus Victor model. At its worst, this has been represented by, do you guys remember the song by Carmen about the boxer? Anyone old enough to remember that song? So this is represented by the ransom theory, where Jesus is paid as a ransom to the devil for our sins. This is a false view of the atonement. Jesus was not a payment made to the devil. Jesus was a payment made to God and his violated justice. Some people have tried to construe the cross as an act of deception where Jesus is the bait on a hook that the devil comes and tries to kill, and he hooks himself on the hook. Ha ha, I got you! And the devil is deceived into his own destruction. Now, the Bible does clearly teach that the work of Christ results in a victory over Satan and the principalities and powers, but the main focus of the cross is on the payment of our sins. That's what the cross does. It pays for the sinner's debt. But the second theory that some people believe today, maybe amongst Methodists and others, is what is called the moral government theory. At its worst, the cross is seen as nothing more than a mere deterrent, which says, God hates sin, and let me show you how bad sin is. I will put Jesus to death to deter you from sin and show you how bad sin is. Is that all the cross is? A deterrent for sin? No. It's a payment for sin. And so the third view, the view that we hold and what the confession reflects here, the view that most Protestants have held is penal substitutionary atonement. This view sees Christ in a covenantal role, representing a specific people, and in a legal role as he dies to make payment for our sins against God's law, putting in the foreground God's justice and the need for sins to be paid for in order to be forgiven. Now, today, many in the church reject the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement because the idea that God is a judge, most people don't like to hear that God is a judge, that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God punishes sin with an eternal conscious torment in hell. This doesn't preach well. This violates modern sensibilities. Some have even tried to frame this traditional view as a cosmic child abuse, where they try and misconstrue God as an angry father who punishes a loving son. But this is a clear denial of what the Bible teaches and a willing misrepresentation of the facts. Just think about the overarching story of the Bible as it talks about forgiveness of sin. The whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system prepares the way for Christ, showing that through the shedding of blood, the sinner is saved. Through the taking of the life of an innocent sacrificial substitute, the sinner is able to dwell in the presence of a holy God. On top of that, God prophesied that Christ would be a substitute who would bear our guilt and die for our sin. One of the proof texts offered in the confession is Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, which reads, "But he was pierced for our transgressions." So he suffered. Why? For our sins. He was crushed. He was suffered. Why? For our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is at the heart of penal substitutionary atonement. This is confirmed in the New Testament. Look at Romans 3, verse 25. It talks about Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So we should not draw back from this difficult idea that sin has to be paid for by death. This is not an attractive idea to preach, but this is what lies at the heart of how the sinner is justified. This is how serious our sin is. We struggle to swallow this because in our day and age, we take sins too lightly. In fact, it's not just our day and age. Our sinful hearts minimize sin. And so we can feel tempted to think that these measures are overkill. Why would a God of love need to kill someone to pay for sin? Why would a God of love send anyone to hell as a punishment for sin? Have you ever thought those thoughts lately? We think those thoughts because we forget the holiness of God, the seriousness of sin. That's why we have these doubting and unbelieving thoughts. But here we need to get back to the heart of the gospel. Sin is against God. It is a hell-worthy violation, and the payment is extreme because sin is extreme. But let's not miss the comforting words that the confession puts forward. The confession says that Christ makes a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Proper is the old way of saying exact. That's proper. That's exact. Christ makes an exact payment. There's no underpayment when it comes to paying for your sin. There's no part of your sin that hasn't been paid for by him so that it still needs to be paid for by purgatory or the merits of the saints. It's paid for exactly. It is real, which means it is a genuine payment. And it is full, referring to a complete satisfaction. This is our comfort. Christ is enough. We do not need to add to his work. We cannot add to his work. It is not the treasury of merit of the saints or the fires of purgatory that we need. It is not our good deeds that we add to our righteousness. We cannot suffer for the payment of one sin. Christ is enough. The confession offers us a great proof text. Turn to Hebrews 10, verse 14. This is one of the great justification verses in the New Testament. You know Luther's phrase, simul justus et peccator, both just and sinful at the same time? Look at this verse. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You need to notice the two tenses. Are you perfected or are you being sanctified? And the answer is yes. You're a completely finished work and you're still a work in progress. This is that dual reality that we see in our justification. On the one hand, we are perfected by the single offering of Christ. We are righteous in his sight, holy as he is holy, perfectly sinless, acquitted, justified, holy in his sight. But we are also being sanctified. Yes, even as saints, we are still sinful. We still have a sinful nature. God has progressively sanctified us. We're still a work in progress. This double truth is not a contradiction, but a glorious gospel reality. This has been compared, and this is the typical illustration, is the tapestry. The top of the tapestry is a perfect, beautiful picture. That's your legal standing through the finished work of Christ, where through faith you receive his righteousness as your own, and there you are, in God's eyes, you are the perfect picture of Christ's righteousness. The holiness, the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says. And so in his sight we are unblemished, we are covered in the garment of his own righteousness. But on the underside of the tapestry, where all the loose and hanging bits still needing to be tied off, a negative of the picture on the other side, not something not for display. This is the dual reality of our standing in Christ. We are simul justus et peccator. We are both just and sinful at the same time. We are both perfect in our legal standing and progressively being sanctified in our Christian life. This is a double reality. And when God looks at you for judgment, where does he look? Here or here? He looks at the perfect picture of Christ. When he looks at us for reward, where does he look? Here. Covering the imperfections of our good deeds with the righteousness of Christ. So God accepts us for salvation on the basis of what we are through Christ's finished work, not on the basis of what we do in our sanctification. This is our comfort. You are holy as he is holy. What does 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 say? For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You are as holy as he is holy in Christ. That's the holiness that's gifted to you to cover your sins so that you are holy in his eyes. The verdict that God gives on judgment day is already given. There is no missed data, no unconsidered sin. All is covered by the death of Christ. This is comfort. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story which really drives this home. He tells the story of a young man who was the son of a friend of Tsar Nicholas I of Russia. This young man had been given the job of exchequer of a border fortress of the Russian army. It was a responsible position in which he was to manage the Tsar's money and dispense wages to the troops. But the young man fell into gambling. And he began to cover his losses by borrowing little by little from the army treasury. One day, he received notice that a government auditor was arriving to examine the books. So he sat down and he added up what he had stolen. It was a huge amount. He emptied out his own meager resources, subtracted that from what should have been in the government account, and there was a great discrepancy. He wrote under the amount due, a great debt, who can pay? The young man knew that it was impossible for him to make up the amount, and he did not know anyone who could be counted on to help him. So rather than await arrest, trial, and disgrace, he drew his revolver and determined that he would kill himself upon the stroke of midnight. As he waited for the clock to strike, reflecting on how he had wasted his great opportunity, he drifted off into sleep. It just so happened that on that very night, Tsar Nicholas, dressed like a common soldier, entered the fortress to make an inspection of the battlements. According to the regulations, every light should have been out, but when he passed the office of the exchequer, where the son of his friend was dozing, he noticed that the light was still on and went in. There were the sleeping man, the revolver, the open books, and the total that was missing. And that little cryptic note, a great debt, who can pay? It was all clear to the Tsar. He had been stealing systematically for months. At first, the Tsar thought to awaken him and place him under arrest, but he felt sorry for the young man, and he remembered his father and how brokenhearted he would be if his son were to be arrested. So instead of proceeding harshly, he stooped over and wrote something below the young man's pathetic summation, and he went out. The soldier slept for hours when suddenly, awakened by some noise, he sprang to his feet. It was past midnight. He grabbed the revolver, pointed it at his head, and was just about to pull the trigger when his eyes glanced down at the papers before him, and he saw what was written. Beneath his question, "A great debt, who can pay?" there was a single word: Nicholas. Could it be that the Tsar had been present? He sprang to some files where there were documents containing the Tsar's signature, and he made a careful comparison. The signature was authentic. "The Tsar had been here," he said to himself. "He has seen the papers. He knows what I have done. He knows my guilt, but he has undertaken to pay the debt himself." So instead of taking his life, the young soldier waited for morning when, as he anticipated, a sack of gold coins arrived from the Tsar. This is how we stand before God. We were condemned. We were the ones in debt, but God paid for our sin debt that there might be no more condemnation for us. Let's look at the why of our justification. And our second two points are shorter. Look at the next paragraph in the confession, paragraph 3. "Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for him, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners." So having established that we are justified by Christ's obedience and Christ's death as a sufficient satisfaction, the confession now goes on to state the motivation of God in justifying us. Why does God save us in this way? The three motives that we can highlight. Firstly, Christ is given by the Father. He's not the payment for our sin, Christ, is not extracted from the Father, but freely given from the love of the Father. We know it well. John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Why does God save sinners? Because he has a gracious love for sinners. It's vital that when we're talking about these judicial aspects of God's saving plan, that we highlight God's love and his willingness to save the unworthy. The second motive, we see that both aspects of the work of Christ, his obedience and his satisfaction, are provided from a motive of free grace. Why did God save you? It was not because he was under obligation. It was not because he had to. It was not because anyone twisted his arm or put him in debt. It was not because there was some good in us to merit it. It was not because he looked into the future and saw that we would fulfill certain criteria. It was not because we did what was all that was in us and then God made up for what was lacking. It was all of grace, and it was free grace. And you'll notice that the confession follows Paul in doubling up free and grace, as he does in Romans 3, verse 24, which reads, "And we are justified by his grace as a gift." And in the Greek, it's, "And we are justified by his gift as a gift." it's just doubling up the emphasis. The word grace and the word gift are the same word. When we talk about the spiritual graces or the spiritual gifts, we're saying the same thing. The third motive we see is the glory of God, for the glorifying of God's rich grace and perfect justice in particular. Here the confession is alluding to Paul's statements in Romans 3, verse 25 and 26, when Paul writes, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Why? This was to show, to put on display God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here the confession is alluding to a very important thing that we need to note. How can God, the holy God, the one who cannot deny himself, the one who must judge sin, how can he be just and the justifier? Have you ever thought about that problem? How can he both punish sin and let the sinner go free at the same time? Feel the wonder of this for a moment. Turn to Proverbs 17, verse 15. This is one of the great conundrums that puts on display the wisdom and the glory of God in the gospel. Here, the book of Proverbs describes the wicked judge. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So just stop and think about this with me. Isn't that exactly what God does in the gospel? Doesn't God justify the ungodly? And wasn't Christ righteous, and didn't he condemn the righteous? Isn't this exactly what God has done? How can God be just and the justifier? How can he be a good judge who punishes the one who deserves it and rewards the one who deserves it? But then in the gospel, he does the exact opposite. He rewards the one who doesn't deserve it, and he punishes the one who deserves reward. How can God be just and the justifier? God has shown throughout the history of redemption, and this is where God's prerogative and the unique way in which he has set up Christ to be a covenant head. God shows that through the history of redemption that an innocent substitute can take the place and die the death of the guilty so that justice can be fully satisfied while the guilty sinner can still live and be set free. This is God's justice. It is only in this manner that sin can be seen to be what it is. That God's perfect justice is put on display in the punishment of sin, and God's immeasurable grace can be seen. This is the wisdom of God, and this is God wants to put on display how just he is and how gracious he is, so that he is both just and the justifier. It's an absolute marvel when we see that this is what he has done. And then we come to our third point, which is the how, the why, and now the when. When is the sinner justified? And here paragraph 4 of chapter 11 answers this question for us. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Now, at the time of the writing of the confession in the 1670s, there was an error that was known as, or the 1640s rather, there was an error known as eternal justification. And this is the error that the confession is responding to here. This view taught that God elects his people to be justified. True. And therefore, they are justified upon their election. False. The outworking of this is that if you are elect, the day that you are born into this world justified. Because you were elect to be justified. So they're confusing the auto salutis with the pactum salutis for those of you who have the technical terminology. So you can imagine how this would lead to a number of difficulties. Some would struggle with assurance because instead of believing the promises, which says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. All who believe will receive eternal life. Instead of repenting and believing and trusting that God would save a sinner, they sat there trying to penetrate the hidden counsels of God to work out whether they're elect or not. But how can I know if I'm elect from all eternity or not? And so instead of just believing and receiving, They tried to penetrate the hidden counsels of God to see if they were elect. So this led to a number of pastoral problems. On top of that, this also leads to a compromising of the preaching of the gospel, because the clear calls to convert through believing and repenting in order to be saved would be muddied. This paragraph is saying that although someone is elect, they are still under the wrath of God. In other words, they are under condemnation and not justified until they exercise faith in Christ. Justification can be viewed from four perspectives. And here are the four ways you can think of it as you think of the whole spread of time. There is justification in the mind of God as he decrees to predestine us to election, like we see in Romans 8 verse 30. Then there is the work of Christ in history, where he does all that is necessary to pay for our sins and to secure our salvation. Like it says in Romans 4 verse 25, that he was raised for our justification. Think of that. Think of the decree of election as the pactum salutis. Then you can think of the work of Christ in time as the historia salutis. But then there is the moment when redemption is applied to us, where we are actually called and then justified when we believe. That's the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And then one day, on judgment day, the verdict that was spoken over us when we believed, when we were justified by faith, will be spoken openly. It's not going to be a second verdict. It's going to be the same verdict spoken openly on that final day. So what does this mean for us today? This is what it means. Do you want to be justified? Do you want to stand as sinless and righteous in the eyes of a holy God, having a gift of righteousness not your own credited to your account so that you can stand on the day of judgment? If you want that, what do you do? What do you have to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That is what we can take away from this. This is the good news. That when we do believe, justification is not the reward for a perfect faith. It is not the reward for someone who tries hard enough. It is a free gift bestowed upon those who see their need for a Savior and who look away from themselves to the Christ that God has provided to make a full satisfaction for our sin. Believe, and you will be justified.